Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
Welcome to our series, Not a Fan, week number two. If you weren't here last week, you can catch the introduction, tfh.org, and catch up with the content on that. Hey, let's welcome Napa Campus, East Bay, Church Online, Family Corner. Love you guys. Come on, you can do better than that. Tell. See, they do love you. All right. Well, hey, we're going to go to the Word of the Lord. As we jumped into the introduction last week, we're talking about the fact that in the crowds that came to see Jesus, in those that received from his ministry, admired him, received the free food, the miracles, there was generally three groups of people, and those three groups are represented in the house of God. And the first one is, in the crowd, there were enemies of Christ. And hopefully there's not many of those in this room or the rooms that are watching in, but there were enemies that came and they watched Jesus. And they were intimidated because he pointed out their self-righteousness. He threatened their financial existence because they made money dominating the people with legalism and Judaism. And they wanted to kill him. They attempted it several times, and eventually they did. So there were enemies of Jesus in the crowd. The second group is there were fans. There were fans. And we identified fan last week in our first study as those who, they're okay with Jesus as long as they're getting what they need. Man, they love the miracles, the blind eyes open, leprosy healed. They love the energy, the crowd, the music, the concert, the entourage. Hey, they love the all-you-can-eat buffet of fish and bread. And they came back for more. And Jesus identified them as fans when he went to Capernaum and preached. And he opened up his message. You know, it was a bit of a rude intro. He said, hey, you're not here because I'm the Son of God. You're not here because the Father sent me to do miracles. You're here for the free food. That's the only reason you're here. So he identified those that are fans. And so in our message, we identified that there are fans in the house. There are fans in the Father's house. They're just coming because it works for them. They get what they need. And it's okay to be a fan at an entry level. But God wants to take you from, you know, sitting in the cheap seat, seeing what you can get out of church or religion or following Jesus, to the third level, and that is the completely committed follower. Now, these are the ones that said, Jesus, we've come to know you. We believe in you, and we're going to follow you. So in this series, we're asking the Holy Spirit to take us all to the next level in the Lord, to really examine where we are. Are we fans or are we followers? And I want you to review a verse that we concluded our message last week and lift this up because this was Peter's response. And I just love this in John 6, 68 and 69. So as this comes on the screen, let's read this out at all the locations. Come on. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One. What a response. You say, God, where else am I going to go? Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. And then he made this statement. We've come to believe, that is, we're convinced and convicted based on what we've seen and what we've heard. We believe, and then he uses a word, he says, and we know. Now, here's what takes you from a fan to a follower. It's relationship. The word know that's used in the Greek is gnosko, which implies there's relationship involved. And here's what Peter said. We have relationship with you now. We've heard your teaching. We've developed a relationship. And now that we believe and we know, we are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. And that's my prayer for everyone in the Father's house. And maybe you're here today and you're walking at a distance. I believe God wants you to bring you to a place where you believe and you know that he is the Holy One of God. Amen. So today I want to answer two big questions. And hopefully there are questions you might be asking. But even if you're not asking them, I hope that you're encouraged by the answer that I'm going to give you anyway. And here's the first question. What is required to be a completely committed follower of Jesus? What are the requirements? You see, because organized religion and contemporary religion in our culture introduces religion or following Jesus, usually there's a bit of a formula. And people say, hey, okay, I did that. I went to a meeting. Maybe it was a crusade, a Promise Keepers event. I lifted my hand or I went forward. I prayed a prayer, got baptized in water. I went to a membership class, signed a document. I have a local church. And there's a list of things where people identify themselves as a follower. That's not what Jesus described. That's not actually the requirements that he laid out clearly in Scripture. Now, with that, I don't want to downplay the significance of the invitation. Most of our services at the Father's house, as the Holy Spirit leads, We give people a chance to respond to the invitation of the Holy Spirit by saying, yeah, I want to step over the line of faith. I believe God is calling me. I want to confess Jesus as Lord. And that is a significant moment in your life. You know, Jesus is walking the shores of Galilee. He sees a fisherman, a couple of them, their brothers, they're cleaning out their nets, as fishermen do, so they're ripping out all the empty beer cans and sunglasses and stuff, and Jesus stops and says, hey, he looks at Peter and he says, follow me, and I'll make you into something you haven't even seen yet. And in that moment, a decision was made, very significant. Jesus goes a little farther and he sees Matthew, notorious tax collector, a bad guy, a full-on sinner. And Jesus says, follow me and I will make you. So listen, there are significant moments in your life. And yes, they may be in a church service. They could be at a small group or a coffee shop or at home, in your car, while you're alone. And here's the significant moment. When the Holy Spirit comes, and it could be through the words of a man through a microphone and a speaker system, or it might just be the presence of God coming. I had one of the greatest encounters with God when I was 20 years old in my 55 Chevy in the hills of Oregon. The Holy Spirit came into my car, even Yes, Yay, while Lynyrd Skynyrd was blaring at 11. And the Holy Spirit drowned out Lynyrd and spoke to me directly. Now, those invitations are so significant. Because God is saying, here's your time, today's your day, follow me, I will make you. But it doesn't end there. And that's where we have fallen into a trap. People think, well, you know, once saved, always saved, pray the prayer, I'm in, haven't been to church for 9 years, but God knows my heart. No, that's not a disciple. And there's enough alarming and shocking words of Jesus to make us do some deep inventory to say, what does it take to be a follower of Christ? Let me just say this before I tell you what it takes. Here's what it doesn't take. It doesn't take being a believer up front. It doesn't take having all your ducks in a row or being kind of holy to start with. Do you know that when Jesus walked this earth in the first century, everyone who followed him, there was a prerequisite. You had to be an unbeliever and you had to be a sinner. True. No one followed Jesus ever in his ministry that didn't start out as an unbeliever and a sinner. There were skeptics, there were haters. So listen, if you're here today and you're like, I don't know about all this religion stuff, and I don't know, and some of it's true, but it's this God thing. Well, hey, follow anyway. Read the Bible, even if you think it's fairy tales, fables, and myths. There's no book you've ever read that you believe the whole thing was exactly true, so you read it because of that. You just jump in and read. You jump in and follow. Here's the thing. You don't have to be a believer to follow Jesus. If you look at his disciples, many of them were not completely convinced or converted till after Jesus was resurrected. Do you know that even James, which was the half-brother of Jesus, the younger brother of Jesus, he didn't fully confess or believe until after the resurrection? And then after Jesus rose from the dead, he said, he is my Lord. But I guess it's a tough gig. Although, how many of you guys got siblings, younger brothers and sisters? How many of you would be tough trying to convince your younger brother that you are the Son of God? And maybe you tried that in the fifth grade and it didn't go so well. But, you know, Jesus, his resurrection is what convinced him. And even Peter, as we'll study today, he was a fan. He was in it for what he could get out of it. But after the resurrection of Christ, after Peter had rejected Jesus and denied him in the garden, Peter came to a place of complete restoration and conversion. Now, let me just set up some verses I want to read here, and then we'll talk about those three things. The setup for this verse, Jesus had fed thousands of people the fish and the bread. He'd rebuked the religious leaders. And then after the event, he gets together with his 12 disciples, and there was a big buzz. The Crusades were huge, and he asked them this. He said, hey, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? And they said, well, Lord, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus looks right at him and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, ding, 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 we have a winner. Because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. You're not that brilliant. That's in the fine Greek underline. So then Jesus goes on in Matthew 16. We'll pick it up here in verse 21. It says, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Now, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And this language means that he actually probably grabbed him by the collars, was red in the face, and he said, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So they're having this little dialogue kind of off to the side, and Jesus turned to him and he replied quite gently, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Why? You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, this verse you're looking at right here, this is where Jesus reveals in this stage of the journey that Peter has the heart of a fan and not the heart of a follower. You see, Peter was saying this, "Hey, God, things are going well. The entourage is with you. The crowds are huge. It's happening, the miracles. The Roman government is intimidated. The religious leaders know we're taking over. You're going to set up your throne. Me and my bros are going to sit on the right hand and the left hand." And he was in it for his own agenda. And Jesus looks right at him and says, "Hey, get behind me, Satan, because you do not have the things of the kingdom or eternity in your heart when you're making this request or demand, but you're only looking out for your own interest." Now, in this setting, we got the little rebuke moment going with Peter, and then the disciples were probably on the front row. But in the Luke account of this story, it says that he turned to the crowd. So see the picture here. Peter and Jesus, all the disciples that were sitting there on the grass, and then behind them, probably thousands of followers milling about. And Jesus turns and he gets their attention. Verse 24, he said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must," it's mandatory, it's required, here we go, "deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. Then he goes on with this thought in verse 25. "For whoever wants to save their life." Now, what is Jesus doing? He's connecting with the crowd because they all want to save their life. They all want a better life. They all want a more fulfilling life, just as you do. I mean, all of us. That's why we do things that we do. You know, we eat well and we exercise and homeopathic remedies, and you do things like, you know, Botox and lifts and lipos and insurance. Some of you wear a seat belt. You make a career plan. You know, you do all these things with creams and lotions, whatever you do. What is all that? We're trying to preserve our life. We're trying to sustain life, have the best life possible. And Jesus said, hey, if you want to save your life, if you want to preserve your life, and then he presents one of the dichotomies or the paradoxes of the kingdom. It's two thoughts that are seemingly in opposition to one another, juxtaposed in order to present this massive truth. And here's what he says. Whoever wants to save their life, well, what? They'll lose it. But whoever loses their life, what? For me, that's the caveat, for me, will find it. He goes on, and Jesus plays kind of this pretend, let's believe you have everything you wanted kind of moment here, and look at verse 26. "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Here's what he's asking. Can you really protect your life? Can you keep your life? Let me ask you, can you build the perfect life? Can you store away enough retirement? Can you exercise enough, eat healthy enough, kind of insulate yourself with the right relationships and enough money to build a fortress to say, that's the life I always wanted? What a deception. Jesus said in the very attempt to build a life you think you want, it's actually slipping through your fingers. You cannot preserve your own life. You're actually in the process of losing it. So I'm going to teach you spiritual truth. The way to find your life. I'm not talking about just eternity when the trumpet blows and we stand before the judgment seat of God and it's the sheep and the goats, heaven and hell. We're not talking about that moment. We're talking about life on this planet. How do you find abundant life, fulfilled life? How do you live a life where when you're 80, 90 years old, you can look back and say, I loved it. Glad I invested my life this way. This was a life well spent. Jesus gives us three things. Number one, he says you have to deny yourself. Here's what it means. Disregard, lose sight of, and forget themselves, or forget yourself, and your own interest. That's a pretty heavy deal there. Hey, deny yourself. Now, here's what he's not saying in self-denial, because we kind of interpret that like, oh, self-denial. Yeah, I wanted the cheesecake, but I pushed it back. You know, I wanted the fried chicken, but I had the kale salad instead. You know, kind of a give it up for Lent mentality. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying this. Here's the definition. The follower's self-denial is to consistently choose Jesus' version of my life over my own plans for my future. Let me ask you, without on the screen, how you doing with that? How you doing with that right there? Jesus' version of your life versus your own plans for your future, because that's the impasse for fans. See, fans will come to church, kind of enjoy that little speaker up there. He's kind of funny at times and intriguing. And, well, the band was good, the music's good, good energy in there. And Jesus says, hey, follow me. Make these changes. Give this up. Sacrifice here. Whatever it is, whatever is required of you, it's personalized, it's individual. There's an impasse that says, I've got my own plans, Lord. I know we can add a little Jesus on there. I mean, little Jesus, probably never hurt anybody. But that's what religion says. Add some of our truth to your pre-existing condition. Learn some of our teachings. Kind of a better version of you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you die and Jesus is resurrected in you. Your old life goes to the grave, and the life that you now live according to Galatians 2:20, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. There is no life without death. There is no resurrection power without a crucifixion. There is no forgiveness without full repentance. This is the gospel. So self-denial, here's what it looks like practically. And usually I use myself as illustration, but I'll use a friend on this one. Buddy of mine, Rick Bizet, who was just with us for a pastor's gathering a couple months ago. Rick pastors an amazing church all throughout Arkansas, a lot of campuses, and God's really using his life. But his story goes like this. Raised in a golfer's home, raised on a country club. His dad was a golf coach. He has mad skills at golf. And so in college, he was being trained and tutored and really positioned to go on the PGA Tour. He had friends like Freddie Couples, for you guys that know the golfing lineups. So he was ready to go. He gives his life to Christ. He's in college, and the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, Rick, I want you to lay down this golf career, and I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to be a pastor. Specifically, according to his testimony, God said, I want you to be a youth pastor at your local church and forget about the PGA. Now, guys, listen, I just got to be honest. If God came to me and asked me to do that, and I could play golf like Rick Bizet, who I've played with, he's an incredible golfer, I'd have a little conversation with God. I would. How about you? I'm like, God, have you seen me hit the ball? Really, God, you gave me these crazy mad skills. God, these are a gift from you. And the youth group, let Tim Biddle take care of them. He'll do fine. All right? And every trophy I win, Lord, I promise as I kiss the trophy to say, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Promise. Now, what was the moment Rick was going through? It's called self-denial. It's called pushing back my version of life in order to embrace Christ. Now, here's the lie and the deception. The enemy comes, flesh comes, self comes and says, oh, you're stepping into a diminished life. I used to think, because I was raised in church, my dad was a pastor. You guys know some of my story. I used to think if I fully gave my life to Jesus, here's what he would do. He would make me marry somebody I didn't want to marry and move to Borneo or some godforsaken place, live in a tent, and preach to people, some people group somewhere, and live on dead carcasses and just some torturous missionary life. That's what I thought. I thought if you fully yielded to Jesus, he was like, gotcha. Another one for the mission field. String them up. I mean, I don't know where I got that. And if, in fact, God calls you to Borneo to live in a tent, they will be the happiest days of your life. But I realize something. God has our best interest at heart, a hope and a future, but you have to step over that line of self-denial. The second one, he says, take up your cross. This is disregard, lose sight of, and die to a life of self-interest. So basically, in a world of selfies, you know, get a picture of Jesus in front of you, all right? So I'm cool with selfies. Don't mean to condemn anybody. Keep them coming. Now, take up your cross. Think about this. Jesus had not been hung on a cross yet. And for us to think about crosses, they are a religious iconic symbol for thousands of years. Now you're used to it. We see crosses in jewelry and in paintings and in stained glass. And, you know, you go into St. Peter's Basilica or any, you know, majestic cathedral in the world. And you see a massive gold cross and Jesus is on that cross. And we connect crosses to holiness and to God and to sacred moments. Not so in his day. The cross was the cruelest form of torture by the Roman government. It was repulsive. It was reserved for the worst of criminals, the murderers, the thieves, the rapists. And Rome would hang these criminals on crosses and let them die on the outskirts of cities so that the citizens would walk by and they would fear Rome. I mean, to describe a crucifixion, it was very just beyond what we can imagine. So when Jesus says this, he says, take up your cross, we think, oh, I have a nice little gold piece of jewelry. Which in their context would be like you having a gold, you know, electric chair around your neck or a guillotine for a piece of jewelry. And so Jesus said, I want you to take up a symbol of death and I want you to carry it. And in the Luke translation, it says, take up your cross daily. So very practically, and I'll just move through this, it's a huge subject, but very practically, here's what the crucified life looks like. Let me give you some examples. If someone wrongs me and I want to carry hurt, and I just want to curse them, I take up my cross. And what do? I bless instead of curse. If someone wounds me, abuses me, I feel something in my heart, man, I want to carry some resentment and I deserve to be ticked off. And you've heard people say this, I'll never forgive them. The crucified life is when I take up that cross, I say, I will forgive them and I will continue to forgive them. You know, when I have some money, I think it's my money. I worked for it. I earned it. But the crucified life says, I'll give sacrificially. I'll sow into other people's lives. You know, the self-life says, hey, I got a limited amount of time, free time. It's my time. I got plans. I got trips. I got entertainment. I got a life schedule. Hey, it's my time. But when you take up your cross, you say, you know what? I'm going to clear out some time to serve, to give to other people. Is it as quiet in Napa as it is here at Vacaville? Amen's left the room, but they're getting it. All right. That's the crucified life. It's very practical. And by the way, all the tense of these verbs, take up, follow me, deny yourself, they're in the continuous tense. So it's not like, oh, back in 97, I went to a Promise Keepers event and I sang Just As I Am and I sang I Surrender All. Man, yeah, I'm glad you did that, but you got to take up your cross every day. Someone smile at me, all right? And then the last one is this, you must follow me. And basically Jesus is saying, stay in step with the Spirit and continue to go the way that Jesus is leading. Because here's the deal. If I'm not continually following Jesus, you know what I'll become? I'll become religious. I'll become a professional consultant that tells other people how to follow Jesus while I'm sitting back in the cheap seats of the crowd and they're moving forward. All right, so now that's how you do it. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, you follow him. Well, Dave, you're thinking, that all sounds pretty negative, really. I mean, come on, deny yourself, crucified life, I mean, sacrifice, and you know, wow, I mean, can you give me a little something else? I mean, what's the payoff? Huh? What's the payoff? What's in it for me? So let's talk about the last half of our message. What is the payoff to the completely committed follower of Christ? Is it heaven? Is it like you follow Jesus and you get heaven? Well, in a sense, I mean, Jesus said, hey, I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking to his followers. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. We know the Bible says if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, you will be saved. And when you stand before Christ, he's going to say, enter in, good and faithful servant. But Jesus never made a promise to his followers that went like this, follow me and you get to heaven. He never said that. Live a fully committed life and I'll make sure you get a good mansion, kind of near the lake, near me, near the... Never said anything that indicate. In fact, quite the opposite. Remember the thieves on the cross next to Jesus, right? Here's Jesus right and left. You've seen the pictures. The guy on the left says, hey, if you're the Son of God, get us out of this mess. The other guy looks over and says, hey, I deserve this, but this man doesn't. And in his final moments of his life, he never followed Jesus a day in his life. He never took a step on the planet following Christ. And in his final gasp of breath, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looks back at him and says, today you will be with me in heaven. How does that work? Belief, simple belief. Now, so, hey, if you want to roll the dice and live large and party till you're 90 and, you know, kind of keep an eye on your health and one eye on the Holy Land and the news and you think it's getting close, you're like, God, forgive me. Maybe you slide in sideways. Good on you. Good luck with that. Not recommending it. But the thief on the cross worked for him. Dying breath. I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. And apparently he's in. Apparently. Freaks me out. Like, God, you know, and all the religious people's like, don't you have to earn it? Don't you have to give something? Don't you have to be? No, it's just simple belief. So the promise was never heaven. The promise was never prosperity. Now, this is where the gospel gets twisted in our culture. Jesus never said, follow me and I'll hook you up with a big grip of money and more than you'll ever be able to spend. And I'll give you the husband of your dreams or the wife. Jesus never said, follow me and I'll give you all that stuff. People are depressed right now. I'm messing with your doctrine. They're like, could this be true? Jesus never promised pain-free, problem-free if you follow him, right? Because some people think, well, come to Jesus and all my problems go away and everything gets better. Jesus never said that. What Jesus said is, come to me and I will walk with you. I will never leave you or forsake you with all your problems, with all your stuff. I'll be right with you. That's the gospel. Now, here's the payoff. Here's where I want to land. Here's the payoff for the completely committed followers. You ready? It's a fearless life. That's the promise. The words of Jesus, it's all through the New Testament. And they go, oh, okay, great, great, great. I expect a bit more. It's a big deal. A fearless life, a life without fear, a life that is so confident in the Father that anxiety doesn't bombard your head. You're not stressed out. You're not freaking out over every little thing. Now, here's why this is such a big deal. Because here today in this gathering in Napa and East Bay and all the campuses, fear messes with us. You've gone through things in your life. You're afraid the son and daughter won't come back to Christ. You're afraid they never will make a full commitment. You're afraid the marriage is going to dissolve. You're afraid you won't have enough money for retirement. We're afraid the diagnosis is terminal or that pain that you've been carrying is actually something. You're afraid to go to the doctor and even check it out. There's all kinds of fears, and fear is a spirit. And by the way, just as I'm ministering, fear is real. I know that Napa just went through a traumatic mess of an earthquake here just a few weeks back, and people are dealing with a very real fear. And fear comes from events in our life, doesn't it? But I want to speak to you today in the next few minutes. I want to tell you how this works, how following can create a fearless life no matter what you've walked through, no matter what you've done. And by the way, before I talk about fear, let me just say that, you know, all those things I mentioned earlier, for those who followed Christ in this room, for those who are committed followers, you can say, but you know what? My marriage is better since I got married. I did get my addictions broken. I do have peace of mind. I live with purpose. My kids are growing up in the house of the Lord. I am prospering. All those promises are tucked in there. But the primary thing that Jesus said to his disciples when he said, follow me, he said, I'm going to lead you into a life where you don't have to be afraid. The most frequent command in the Bible and in the New Testament is this: fear not, fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid, I am with you. So I want to take you through just a few verses here that show you what this looks like and that it's a reality for disciples. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus called his 12 disciples together. He gave them authority to cast out evil spirits, to heal every kind of disease and illness. Now, what this is in Matthew 10 is the first time Jesus sends out his disciples on their own to do a crusade. So here's his instructions: preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal the sick, open the blind eyes, freely you've received, freely give. Oh, by the way, don't pack too heavy. Don't take a lot of money with you. Taught them a little bit about hospitality, kind of all got in a huddle, and he sends them out. But before they go, he says this in verse 16. Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and as harmless as doves. And with that statement, I think a couple of the disciples thought, ooh, might be some trouble on the horizon. You think? Look what Jesus says next. Be aware, for you will be handed over to the courts and will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. Now, by the way, breathe deep, because that direct promise is not for you. It's just for the 12. So no whips in the synagogue at the Father's house, all right? But think about this. They'd never heard this kind of language. It was all the fish you can eat. It's miracles, it's the big crowds, Jesus is in charge, and now he's saying, you will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. Now, the flogging was not like, hey, you got a traffic ticket, you went to traffic school, got expunged, your insurance goes back down, no big deal. No, the flogging was 39 stripes, because 40 was the death penalty. And the flogging, once you receive that, I mean, if you ever went to the beach, man, everybody looked at your back and went, oh, you broke the law, man. And he said, this is what is waiting for you, my disciples. It gets worse. You will stand trial before governors, verse 18, and kings because you are my followers, but this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and unbelievers about me. When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. I'm thinking, I'm not worried about what to say. I'm worried about that other word. Arrested? I get arrested for following you? I get thrown in prison for following you? Here's what Jesus was saying. The Holy Spirit's going to be right there. God is going to be speaking to you in the middle of this disaster, this trial. Verse 22, it gets a bit worse. All nations will hate you because you're my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved. All right, you got it? Okay, ready? All hands in. Go, Jesus, on three. One, two, three. Go, Jesus. Woo! Floggings, imprisonment, hated. Now, this is a gospel you might not hear in the westernized culture very often. But this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Now, here's the theme of the New Testament in the teachings of Jesus to his followers. Verse 26, but don't be afraid of those who threaten you. Verse 28, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 30, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So what? Say it out loud. Don't be afraid. You're more valuable to God than a whole flock of seagulls. Whatever, sparrows, flashback. Now, at this juncture, it would be prudent to point out the fact that, listen, New Testament believer, God never asks you to do anything in your life that he doesn't provide the grace for you to carry out. Now, Old Testament is different. Old Testament, God said, obey all the law. And then you look and go, hey, they can't do it. No, because the law was there to prove that we needed the cross. But in the New Testament, when Jesus says, follow me, when he says, give up your stuff, when he says, lay down your life, when he says, don't be afraid, he will never command you to do anything that he doesn't give you the grace to carry out. So he's actually saying, you can live a life that is free of anxiety. It's free of fear. Now, The misquote of the gospel is, you know, if you come to Jesus, it's all going to work out. The reality of the gospel is you're going to go through some stuff. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But here's his promise. I'm going to be with you, and I want to show you how to live a life where you have such a level of faith that fear doesn't have a grip on your heart. Now, here's the big payoff. Jesus says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Well, why is that such a big deal? And I mentioned it earlier. Because it tells us in the Word that when we have fear and anxiety in our life, it torments our life. It hinders our walk with Jesus. You know, remember Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He said, hey, oh, you of little faith. The Greek means just little itty-bitty, barely visible, almost disappearing faith. Why did he say that to him? He said, because you're worried about stuff. Your whole thing is, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Who's going to provide for us? What's tomorrow going to look like? And he said, oh, you have little faith. Your heavenly Father already knows what you need before you even ask. So live without fear, because I don't want you to live in torment. And here's how we get to this place as a completely committed follower. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but what? Perfect, or what the word actually means, mature love, drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment and torment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Here's the thought. There's actually a place in Christ where you and I can walk, where no matter what we go through, no matter how tough it is, we can walk close to him, close enough to where there is no anxiety and there is no fear. This is the promise for committed followers. Because listen, what kind of faith really moves heaven and moves people? If you watch somebody else's life, I don't think the people watching your life are impressed if you got the miracle you were praying for. You know, the kind of faith like, hey, I prayed for my legs and they both grew. Woo, that's great. But here's the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about. When you go through the toughest trial of your life, when you lose family members or kids or divorce or bankruptcy or terminal illness, you walk through something and people are watching your life just as they're watching mine. And in the midst of the darkest trial of your life, you do not waver in your confession to Christ. You stand strong and you declare, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I am trusting God in the middle of the storm. Now that's the kind of faith that moves heaven and earth. That's the kind of faith that testifies of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that kind of faith only comes to the committed followers. It's developed out of maturity, which means experience and walking with God through every season of your life. We see this in the Apostle Paul. Another portion here in Acts, look at this. Paul made this statement. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Look at his response. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish the race with joy. How did Paul get to that place? He's saying, hey, my future, hardship, suffering, beatings. Eventually, he knew he would be martyred for his faith. He actually was preaching a message, and he told his audience, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm never going to see you again. He knew he would lay down his life, but here was his bottom line. None of these things move me. You know why? He had a mature, developed love in his heart that it had dispelled all fear. Paul actually knew, no matter what happens, my God is with me. He will never leave me or forsake me. How do you get there? How do you get a relentless, resilient, fear-scattering, just trial-dispelling faith in your... How do you get this stuff? One word. You ready? Storms. That's how you get it. There's no other recipe. There's not a small group. There's not a sermon series. There's not a prayer line. There's not an event. It's you walking through the storms of your life, and through those storms, something happens. Everybody else is freaking out because the ship's going down and the storm's huge, and you get a still small voice. Everyone around you is anxious about the economy or the interest rates or the unemployment, and you're just still small voice. Paul was in a ship, and this raging storm came up, and there was 276 men, and they knew they were all going to die. It was one of those moments where they're throwing over their food overboard, all the cargo, they're cutting loose the lifeboats, they're just grabbing boards trying to hang on, and in the middle of it, God speaks to Paul, and he says, Paul, no one on this ship is going to perish. You know why? You have to go to Rome. Say what? Yeah, you're going to stand trial in Rome, so this whole storm is just a test. You'll be fine. Go up and tell the boys, eat some lunch, it's all good. And Paul does. He comes up on the deck and says, hey, you guys haven't eaten for 2 weeks. Have a meal. We're going to be fine. The God who I serve just told me we're not going down. Yeah, we're going to lose the stuff, but not one life will be lost, so breathe deep, because I got to go to Rome. What kind of faith is that? You know what? Desperate people believed. They're like, he's the best we got. We're going to go with him. Give me a sandwich. They had a sandwich. Read it. It's right in your Bible. They had a sandwich. They felt great. They hit this island. All things worked out. Paul went to Rome. What kind of faith is that? You know, I was on a plane, the worst plane ride I've been on in my life. I've traveled to a lot of countries. So I'm flying with some friends into Greece, Thessaloniki. And it was the worst storm I'd ever been in. Lightning, thunder, they should have turned the plane around. And the wind was so strong, the wind shears were actually turning the plane and we were feeling the wind broadside. I thought the plane was going to come to pieces. People were screaming and holding each other. And when we landed, the pilots were ghostly white and just kind of sitting there drooling. And they left the door open. It was not encouraging. But seriously, in the middle of the flight, I looked over at my friends, and I said this kind of jokingly, but kind of serious. I said, it's cool. We're not going down. God's not done with me. Now, that may seem arrogant, probably is, but I actually believed it. And if we would have went down, I'd just be a sovereigntist. It's meant to be, you know, whatever. See you in heaven. Good luck with that Father's house thing. But I got some friends here in the church, and they can testify. I looked over at them, and I said, we're not going down, man. God is not done. Now, what is that? It's the peace that passes understanding. It comes out of walking through storms. The payoff for you being a disciple is this: no matter what your future holds, no matter what events happen in life, no matter what earthquakes hit Northern California, no matter what the prognosis is for your job or your business, you'll be able to stand in the middle of the storm on the deck of the ship and say, "The God that I serve just spoke to me, and everything is going to be just fine because I got to go to Rome." And when we reach that kind of maturity, that's the goal, that's the payoff. It's a life without anxiety. And we actually understand Romans 8:28. Check this out on the screen. We know that all things, God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now listen, listen in as we pray. The band can come. Guys, God wants you to live with this kind of faith. He wants you to be a disciple, not so that there's more servants at church or you get, he gets more mileage out of you. He just wants you to live fear-free and anxiety-free and to be able to have this confession. Verse 31, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he, the Father, did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? The answer is yes, he will. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor things present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org or call our office at 707-455-7790.